hopefully conclude a discussion of mysticism in the 14th and 15th centuries. This is a movement, and like a number of the other movements in the late Middle Ages, specifically the medieval Renaissance, and then also humanism, which we also want to discuss, it's rather difficult to define. Mysticism, I suppose you could suggest, for what we are trying to do here, is simply a rather different approach to the same field of questions, to the same topics that had been approached in the medieval universities and especially in the medieval seminaries via scholasticism, the logical approach to religious questions. In the mystical movement, they are concerned with the same questions. However, the attempt to get at the questions, precisely the same questions, or precisely the same answers, is not via logic, but is, it takes into account, to a greater account, the emotions, as you know, Philo's sober drunkenness, or as we call it, enthusiasm today. The scholastic has no use for the emotions of man, whereas the mystic makes great use of them. He senses and feels his way to reality. Rather than being analytic, a mystical approach to religious questions is more synthetic or even intuitive. The mystic does not distinguish, but sometimes almost purposely blurs subject and object. As I say, it's very difficult to define, not at all exact. Mystics use pictures and metaphors and analogies and parables, a most inexact way of portraying or saying that which is true, and yet it is also true. Now, this movement in the late Middle Ages is called the Devotio Moderna, D-E-V-O-T-I-O-M-O-D-E-R-N-A, Devotio Moderna, not to be confused with the Via Moderna, which is a late form of scholasticism, or the Way of the Mystic. There are four items that I would like to talk about in connection with this in general to pin this down more carefully. First of all, these mystics wrote a great deal about the life of Christ. I suppose one of the most famous of these works, one that Luther also knew, was The Life of Christ by Ludolf of Carinthia. The name is not so very important. And in these lives of Christ, the mystics stress what we would call the human Jesus and his apprehension of deity. His relationship, not that he was essentially true God, but that he apprehended in a mystical way a true deity. These mystics produced a great number of devotional booklets, or books even, and they describe the human characteristics of our Lord. Our Lord becomes very much of a human being. The accent is on our Lord's life between his birth and his death, rather than on the birth and the death, as is so common generally in lives of Christ. Now, with this as a basis, or usually as a basis, this bond of love between yourself and this very human Jesus, one is then impelled to love God. And the effort at growing in love toward God, almost understood emotionally, St. Bonaventure's, the soul's journey to God, or Hilton's, the scale of perfection. There are many works of this kind through these years. Through devotion, devotions, one increases in this relationship with God that is thought of very, very, very much as a love relationship. Visions play their role here, common daily worship together, the use of psalms. Quite a number of hymns are written by these individuals, poetry. There's a great deal of devotional material coming from the mystics related to the Virgin Mary. But while this is true, it's also important, it seems to me, to remember that these individuals always related this love that they encouraged in themselves toward God to love for men. Mystics, by and large, St. Bernard is a very good example here, as is St. Bonaventure, of course, are not men who live in ivory towers, in contemplation alone, as we would say, but were men who, while encouraging this love to God, did it via love for men. This is sometimes forgotten when you read studies of the mystics. I think a good example here would be St. Francis, who bears all the earmarks of a mystic, and who was very much interested in helping his fellow man. And you all know the famous incident in his life when he, that very crucial incident indeed, when he kissed the sores of the leper to demonstrate his concern. But a man like St. Vincent de Paul and the poor, Catherine of Genoa, all of these individuals, and innumerable accounts of the names involved here, telling you about these people, all stress that one does not love God merely by contemplating God in his room, but one loves God by loving men. Many of the individuals who took Christianity to those who were being ravaged by the Black Death and aided them in their suffering were individuals who would have to be classified as mystics. Now, the roots of this in the Middle Ages, of course, are many. One can say, for example, that St. Thomas Aquinas is deeply influenced by mysticism in that he is constantly quoting Dionysius the Areopagite. The whole tradition in Eastern theology, as we've already indicated, is deeply influenced by mysticism. In the 9th century, you have a very important precursor of scholasticism from Ireland, John Scotus Eriogena, who you probably recall from your studies in philosophy, a man who approached, in the great debate between Robin and Gottschalk on the question of questions related to predestination, Eriogena writes a work that bears all of the marks of the speculative approach to a question of this kind that you have in Dionysius the Areopagite from the East. His work on predestination it remains a very important work. Another one that bears the same earmarks of this kind of mystical speculation is on the division of nature, a work again which I'm sure you have run across somewhere along the line. Then the school at St. Victor, where you have a great number of individuals, the Victorines, where they also studied Dionysius the Areopagite, and you have those three famous names there, Hugh and Richard and Adam of St. Victor, in the 12th century, becomes the center of a kind of mystical approach to theology. Bernard, I suppose, is one of the most famous of all of these individuals in the 12th century, and there are others. So that we don't want to give the impression that mysticism all of a sudden arises in the 14th century. This is not the case. But it does flower. And we are interested here, maybe I shouldn't use the term flower even. What I'm really interested in is that in the 14th and 15th century, you have mystics who very definitely influenced Martin Luther in his approach to theological questions. And so while we don't take up men like Eriugena, although this would be very fascinating, we do want to spend some time on these later mystics. They are not that much different, but we do want to spend some time on these later mystics because they do play such an important role in the development of Luther's theology. This is, by the way, one area where a great deal of research still needs to be done. A great deal of material is being produced now on the relationship between Luther and the humanists. As I have already indicated, men like Spitz, for example, and Obermann have been doing this. We want to talk about this in connection with humanism. But the relationships between Luther and his other predecessors, the mystics, has not really, as yet, been delved into. It would make a fine subject for a doctoral dissertation on the part of any of you who are perhaps interested in the roots, the immediate roots of the Reformation. Well, one of these very famous mystics from this period is Master Eckhart, who dies in 1327, the so-called God-intoxicated man. He was a German Dominican, was accused of heresy by the German Franciscans. And this is very important. You have a great deal of this in the 14th and 15th century, and again, this helps to explain why the Bishop of Rome could suggest that when Luther and Augustinian got into trouble with Tetzel, a Dominican, this was nothing more than a monk's quarrel. This had become so common, and Eckhart is a good example of this. Born in Thuringia, educated at the University of Paris, a very important individual in the Dominican order, but all of his writings, and they are available in paperback, I put that in there because the bookstore carries these books. All of his writings, his table talk, for example, or his talks, his work, The Divine Consolation, his work on the nobility of man, are all breathe this experiential relationship with God, a devotional life that leads to an emotional experience of union with God, thought of very much in the same way that we think of relationships between husbands and wives, I hope. Well, the reactions here are either terribly profound or something else. Eckhart sentimentalizes, for example, as I've already indicated, the life of our Lord and when he talks about Jesus Christ, the kind of thing you get in a great deal of poor Lenten preaching today, when you are forced to cry about the nail wounds, this kind of thing. You find quite a bit of this in Eckhart. He had two pupils, and then an anonymous writing comes out of this movement. I wonder what he would have done with 160. He had two pupils that were very important also for an understanding of Luther. One of them was John Tauler, T-A-U-L-E-R. Luther annotated a book of his sermons. Another one of these disciples of Eckhart was Henry Suso, S-U-S-O. Both of these individuals are Dominican. Luther once said that if he had read these men earlier in his life, he could have seriously wondered whether what he had thought through and had come to via struggle had not already been found by these earlier individuals. The work that represents this school is the Theologica Germanica. We don't know who wrote this, but we do have Luther's introduction to it, which shows how much he thought of it. This is in volume 31 of the St. Louis edition, if you're interested. It's only about four pages of reading. And Luther wrote this introduction for the fourth edition of this particular devotional writing. You read it. Fascinating thing. And Luther's comments on it are even more fascinating, showing his deep debt to this kind of theological writing. These mystics, as all mystics, emphasize not only the soul's journey to God, but there is a very deep emphasis in their writings on divine grace. That ultimately this communion with God, this mystical communion, is something that only God gives. Men do not take. These mystical writings evidence nothing of Luther's greater theological contributions on the declared righteousness of God to man through Jesus Christ. When Luther can point to the merits of Christ and to the cross of Christ and this personal relationship with God through Christ, you don't find this in these mystical writings. It's much more general. It's more cosmic. It's more of a matter of imitation rather than Luther just finally, when he puts his theology together in the late teens and early 20s, he is influenced much more, as you probably know, by humanism than he is by mysticism in the way he structures his theology. But even though this is true, these mystics, and especially this very personal relationship, perhaps not always with a personal God, but with more of a cosmic God, but still a personal relationship, very deeply influences very deeply his approach to theological questions. Then, one of the most important of all of the mystical movements is involved in this thing in Deventer. Why that's a small E there, I don't know. It should be a large D, D-E-V-E-N-T-E-R. The Brethren of the Common Life in Deventer. That's in the modern the Netherlands today. This was a sort of mystical monastic group that was more or less related to the papacy than earlier monastic movements. There's a great study of this, by the way, was done by Albert Heimer while he was at the University of Minnesota. Heimer is quite a Luther scholar in his own right. This was one of his first works, and a very important work. I always remember it because the bookstore had a copy of it. I don't know if it's still down there. It was down there when I came to the seminary, and it was still there when I left the seminary. It's one of those that they never reduced in price, so evidently it was never sold. Whether it's still down there, I don't know. I haven't looked recently. But it's rather curious because it's a very good book. It's not the kind of book I recommend students buy, because if you read it in the library, I think you've done your duty. There's no necessity to own it. There are more important books to buy. But still, it's a very good book, and deals with another area of mysticism which very definitely influenced Luther. Now, the individuals, I have the founders listed here. All of these names are not so important, but John Ruysbroeck was called the Admirable Doctor. He was a very learned man, deeply influenced again by Dionysius the Areopagite, a man who influenced so many of these groups. He thought of himself as spiritually married to God, and his whole life was a living of this marriage. Then Gerard Grote, or Grote the Great, was another one of these another mystic, and then perhaps the most important of all, Radovines. These three individuals are very important for in founding this institution called the Brethren of the Common Life. Now, what this was a school, a monastic kind of school, that copied a great, or rather important religious texts, especially devotional works, tracts, Bibles, things of this sort, and then secondly educated children, young people. One of their important contributions. It was very much of a school where the teachers were mystics, and they were associated, sometimes they themselves participated, with the individuals who did the copying. The teachers, as well as the students, held everything in common, and their copying, their learning, and their teaching together was all centered around their devotional life, and in this sense, it was much like a monastic community. Now, here, too, you have some very important individuals. Perhaps the most important name would be that of Thomas a Kempis. And that should be a small a. His imitation of Christ, all of you know, I'm sure, by this time. A very much of a mystical writing, and a very interesting one when compared with the scholastic approach to a very similar question, the relationship of man to God through Christ. Thomas a Kempis was a copyist in this community of brethren, but he also composed. One of these devotional things that he composed is the Imitation of Christ, and he also wrote tracts and sermons and biographies of great religious leaders, and Bibles, copied Bibles in the vernacular. Another example of the use of the vernacular Bible prior to Luther. When people interpret the Reformation as that which gives the Bible to people, they are misinterpreting it, as I hope we have made clear a number of times in this in these lectures, that Luther's contribution is great, but that's not it. The two other products of this particular movement are John of Wessel and Wessel Gainsford, whose tracts and sermons Luther discovered when he was in the midst of his spiritual turmoil. You know, for a while there, after 1517 and even after 1521, Luther compared himself to Elijah. He says this later on, that he felt like he was an Elijah in the midst of Israel. And like Elijah, he was happy to know that there were others in Israel who thought like he did about Yahweh, about God. And it was seemingly in moments of this kind that he discovered the sermons of these two men, John of Wessel and Wessel Gainsford. And he says later on, if I were not so certain that I had not read them very early in life, I would have assumed that everything I ever wrote I copied or received from these two men. Wessel Gainsford, for example, was a very close friend of Thomas A. Kempis. He was a student of the Bible. He knew Greek, Hebrew, Latin. And he taught such things as that the Bible is above both Pope and Council, that the church is made up of all Christian believers, all believers. In other words, the church is Catholic, not Roman. And the center of his sermons is very clearly Jesus and him crucified, which strikes one as being rather familiar. Similarly, with John of Wessel, Wessel studied at Erfurt in the generation before Luther studied there. Indeed, he taught there. And he went so far as to suggest that no statement of doctrine was binding on the Christian conscience unless it came from the Holy Bible. He challenged the treasury of merits, which was a way of relating the sacrament of penance, as you know, to the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist in the medieval church. In challenging the treasury of merits, he was led to challenge the whole process of indulgences. John of Wessel suggested that the church could only release an individual from ecclesiastical penalties via indulgences. It could not release an individual from those penalties which really counted, God's. And that ultimately, the grace of God alone was sufficient for man's salvation. John of Wessel was hailed before the Inquisition. He ended his life in prison, and his books were burned. This, as you know, could very easily have happened to Martin Luther. But so much of what we normally credit to Luther as the core of the Reformation, challenging indulgences, things of this sort, the study of the Bible, the open Bible, you already have in these individuals who taught in the universities and elsewhere prior to the coming of Martin Luther. So it seems to me that we have to look elsewhere for what Luther essentially stood for. Not that he didn't stand for all of these things, but these things are not the great contribution of Martin Luther. Now, there are two things in this whole study of mysticism, aside from their emphasis on the grace of God in a vague mystical way, that are very important for understanding Luther, and they are A, the use of the vernacular Bible, and B, popular preaching. And I'd like to say a few words about this again, so that we get come clear in our minds that when it is said that nobody read the Bible and nobody preached in the vernacular prior to Luther, this is, as I said before, nonsense. First of all, then, vernacular Bibles. There were 25 editions of the New Testament in German prior to Luther's. There were 22 editions of the Psalms. There were 18 editions in German prior to Luther's of the entire Bible. None of these were popular. None of them ever became the, edition of the Holy Scripture that was authorized, as we speak of the authorized version today rather inaccurately in our circle. That's just Germany. You have a similar situation in England, where the Bible was translated into English, and of course the number of the Vulgates that were printed in Germany. Roy, in his book on Luther's German Bible, says that there were 20,000 Vulgate Bibles printed in Germany alone prior to 1520. This, of course, is Latin. We're not so concerned about Latin Bibles as we are about vernacular Bibles. There was a Strasbourg Bible. In 1507, there were 14 printings in 1 year alone of this Bible. And then there were, especially produced by these mystics and also by other individuals, many popular Bibles, even more popular than paraphrases in German. Simplified Bibles, I suppose we should say. One of them, it was called the Planarium. It was sort of the gospel with comments. It was quite inexpensive. It had the gospels divided up into lessons, and then there were comments on these lessons. This particular little book, which gives you the essence of the New Testament, sold for 1/25 of the cost of an entire Bible. Even so, of course, it was more expensive than the average individual could afford. Now, the important thing to notice about all of this is that these Bibles were available for people to read. Most people, however, were not able to read them or never got to them, because they were in libraries. If you were able to read them, in other words, if you could read as well as talk German, then you could use it, but you'd have to go to the library to find it, because most people were not wealthy enough to own one of these. And then further, the local bishop would often, and he was the important figure here, would often discourage the reading of the Bible by the average individual. For example, a famous preacher from Strasbourg, Geiler, said it is a bad thing to print the Bible in German. It must be understood far differently from the way in which the text sounds. This is like the lady who reads the story of Moses looking upon the back of God and gets rather confused because she'd always assumed that God didn't have a back. This is what Geiler is referring to. It must be understood far differently from the way in which the text sounds. It is dangerous to put a knife into the hands of children and let them slice their own bread. They can only wound themselves. So it is with Holy Scripture, which comprise the bread of God, must be read and interpreted by people who have the requisite knowledge and experience and who are able to determine its true sense. I don't think we should be too critical of this, because I think we have to always remember that the people about whom and to whom Giler was speaking were individuals who were rather uneducated in grammatical structure. I always think of Augustine's catechetical lectures, where he is very much concerned to introduce his adult catechumens to such fundamental things as logic and sentence structure, because it was impossible for them to even read the creed and understand what was there. And so they learned the rudiments of things that we, of course, learn in grammar school. That was not typical in Germany, much less in ancient Carthage at the time of Luther. But so that we have to be quite cautious about what we say when people were discouraged from reading the Bible. We know what happened when many of them did. They became Anabaptists because they read something and didn't quite understand it, and then went off on a tangent. It's not uncommon today, you know. If you've never tried it, you ought to sometime. Take a section from 1 Peter or from Romans 8 and have your Bible class read it, and then ask a number of people by name to tell you what they've read, and you will be amazed. Bible study, even in our circles, is very often group study, and that's one of the very good reasons for studying the Bible in a group, because this is a way of making sure that everybody understands what it really says. Rather than reading it in terms of something that happened to them the day before. In any case, the other point that I want to make here is that while these vernacular Bibles were available, and there's no question about them, none of them were ever as popular as Luther's, but they were available, the people were not encouraged to read them. You don't have laws against this that made you subject to, this comes later, that made you subject to penalty if you read them, but it was definitely discouraged. The very fact that there were so many in circulation, I think, is important, is very important. Luther himself is a very good example of this, you know, his discovery of the Bible, his finding of the Bible. He talks about this in at least three places later on in his life, after a decade, after 10 years had passed since it happened. And when he recalls it quite imprecisely. It seems that he was a student at Erfurt when he discovered this Bible. At another time when he talks about it, he was in the monastery when he discovered this Bible. He isn't precise about what he is saying. And yet the fact that it was only at this point, whether it was in his last year at Erfurt or in his first year at the monastery, I suppose rather unimportant, it was in the same city, this impressed him, that was the first time in his life that he had actually seen a Bible. It was change of the world, not because nobody was supposed to read it, but because it was very expensive. It was a rare book. We still lock them up over there, too. We don't lock up Walther and Beyer and Krenstedt because we don't want you to read them. We lock them up because we don't want anybody to take them out of the library. Well, this is the same thing. The same thing is true of the Bibles, plain old Bibles, that were in the library in Luther's day. But Luther, you know, in 1531 says, as a boy I stumbled upon a Bible, and by accident read therein the story of the mother of Samuel in the book of Kings. I found it a delightful book, and thought how fortunate I would be if I were to possess such a book. Then he mentions this later, that in another one of these references, that he found that there were so many parts of the Bible that he had never heard before. But along with this, I think it's important to note that when Luther entered the monastery, and this happened to every monk, he was given a devotional Bible.
And he was told to industriously read it, thoughtfully hear it, and carefully study it.
This was the tradition. Now, whether these Bibles were actually read and studied by the individuals who received them is, of course, always a matter of debate. But that happened. Now, these were evidently not complete Bibles. They were more like a devotional Bible. But in any case, that happened. And in 1504, while Luther was a monk, the leader of the Augustinians, Staupitz, made the reading of the Bible, or of these selections from the Gospels, a mandatory for the Augustinian canons. So the tradition that Luther's superiors were opposed to his reading of the Bible is probably something less than true. This is not where the importance of Luther lies. It lies elsewhere. Another item that I wanted to indicate in connection with mysticism is that preaching, vernacular preaching, was rather common. That's probably a pretty strong word. Not common, but happened. Preaching in the late Middle Ages was usually not done by the parish priest. Luther here would be an exception. This was, after all, a university town. When he preached either in the monastic chapel or in the church there at Wittenberg, he was doing something which the average parish priest throughout Germany would not do, because he was not as educated as Luther. Certainly nowhere nearly that educated. Was, as I've indicated earlier, usually a farmer. But there were many, what we would call today, I suppose, traveling evangelists who preached, and that in the vernacular. Of course, a rather poor example of this kind of preacher was John Tetzel, who I think it is interesting to note was excommunicated. You have this kind of thing. This was to sell indulgences. But these mystics about whom we have been speaking, men like Wessel, the two Wessels, men like Toller, were preachers who preached to the people in their own language. I always think here of the Dominicans and the Franciscans, the mobile monks, who were also known for their preaching. But this was sort of an evangelistic kind of preaching. We have a good many of these sermons yet from the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th centuries, and can still read them. The sermons are not good sermons. I don't think we would say that. I mean, I suppose some of them are. I've read them all, but nowhere near them all. But when you read them, you get the impression that they are primarily concerned with what we would call today ethical questions. The kind of clothes that women wear. Things of that sort. The questions of morality are very important. Especially sexual morality. You have a great preacher like the Spanish Dominican Ferrer, F-E-R-R-E-R, a vernacular preacher whose sermons stress primarily the impending judgment of God. And then, of course, Girolamo Savonarola in Florence, another one of these prophetic preachers of his day. He certainly was. Now, you will perhaps say, yes, but these individuals did not preach grace. And that's perhaps true. But it seems to me when you have said this, you have come closer to the real contribution of Martin Luther than to suggest that preaching wasn't done in the vernacular and that people couldn't read the Bible. This is a perversion of the fact, whereas the other, the second, comes a little bit closer to the truth, as I think we'll see when we take this up next week. Now, this is mysticism, then. The other movement that deeply influences Martin Luther is humanism. And just to mention that we will be coming back to mysticism when we take up the Anabaptists, because many of these reformers that Luther opposes, calling them Anabaptists, they didn't refer to themselves that way, Anabaptism was illegal, so that this was a designation of derogation, rather, actually. Luther calls them that, but this kind of mystical tradition occurs again in the so-called Anabaptist movement. Yes, that's all I wanted to say. Frank and Hans Hut and the mystical Anabaptists are very definitely part of this mystical tradition, only they come in the next generation in the Reformation period and are then classified with the reformers. Now, humanism. Then we want to go on then to nominalism, and then we'll be ready to take up Luther. Humanism. There are a number of very good books on this subject. Professor Schrader is translating one at the moment from French by Lovy, L-O-V-Y. It's called The Reformation in France, but actually the whole first part of it deals with the humanistic use of the Holy Scripture as a background to Luther's scriptural study and scriptural efforts. It's a very helpful thing. I don't know when CPH will finally get the thing published, but it is already translated, and if you can read French, I am sure Mr. Schrader will lend you his copy. Dr. Spitz from Stanford has written the most recent book, I think, on humanism, The Religious Renaissance of the German Humanists, a book that is very, very much worth reading. One of the most recent accents in humanism, the study of humanism, has been that there are various brands of this. You have a Spanish humanism, an Italian humanism, which we normally associate with the Renaissance there. And then you have a Northern humanism or a German humanism. And this book deals primarily with those German humanists, because Spitz's ultimate interest, of course, is also their relationship or their influence on Martin Luther. So The Religious Renaissance of the German Humanists. If you have a chance, if you have some time this weekend, please try to get at a book like this. Another one that I think you'll find very fascinating indeed, it's very provocative, is by Paul Christeller, K-R-I-S-T-E-L-L-E-R, The Classics and Renaissance Thought. This was published already in 1955. But it's Christeller's point that humanism is not that which we, as we have previously defined it, something that is a-Christian or anti-Christian. It can be either a-Christian, anti-Christian, or thoroughly Christian. That's not the point. When we, years ago, would set off the Renaissance from the Middle Ages, we often defined one as Christian or as sacred, and the other as secular. Christeller's point is that humanism is not best understood in this way. Well, we'll continue with this then tomorrow.